If you could give Jermaine a big round of applause for his hard work on the videos, and keep it going for the worship team who has done an incredible job this weekend. So thankful to have you guys. Thank you for using your gifts to lead us well. We are so lucky to be here. Kelly started off the weekend talking about what an idol is and defined it as something that you put before God, something that is more important to you than God, something that if you lost it, you would lose your value, something that you seek to gain something that only God can give you. And if we're honest, really honest, we feel really guilty about the idols that we've placed on the throne. And the reason we feel guilty, as Rachel pointed out this morning, is because there is someone who is worthy. These are lesser. These are things that we have settled for when we were born and created for so much more. And so we feel that weight that these were never meant to sit here. And yet, we're stuck. If you're like me, then idols come up a lot more than we'd like them to. There's probably two groups of you in here. There are those of you who have never made a decision to follow Jesus or become a Christian, and that's okay. I want you to know, if you're in that place and you've not made a decision to follow Jesus, you belong here just as much as anyone else does. We still love you regardless if you believe what we believe, but we're going to keep talking about the truth that we believe and that we have seen and experienced. But maybe you're in the other group. Maybe you've started following Jesus recently. Maybe you've been following him for a long time and you've got an idol on the throne and you go through these cycles where sometimes you're just like, okay, I'm done with this. This has not satisfied me. God, take the throne back. And then after some time, the throne feels really empty because this is a physical object that we can see and touch and interact with and get an immediate response. And God does not need a statue or an object to represent him because he can't be represented in something that boils him down to a physical, tangible thing that we can interact with like this. And so the throne starts to feel empty for a little too long, and it is not for lack of faith or not trying hard enough, but we end up putting our idols back on the throne. Because when the throne feels empty for too long, we get uncomfortable. And then maybe Epworth comes around again and you're like, oh yeah, I forgot. Okay, I gotta put the, God is way better. God, you're going back. And then a couple weeks after Epworth, idol's back on the throne. And then Epworth comes around again and you take it off. And like, are you tired of the cycle? Are you tired of removing things that get in the way of God's best for your life just to put them back or pick up new ones along the way? I'm tired of doing that. And I can imagine that you would be as well. So before we really get started, we're going to pray. Dear God, thank you so much that you meet us in this place, in a random retreat center in St. Simon's Island that existed long before Epworth did, or what we know as the event of Epworth, and that lives have been changed here for so long, and you are continuing to speak to us now. I thank you for the ways you've already been ministering to our students and our leaders, and I pray that you would not stop, that it would only be the beginning, and that you would have more to say and more to show our students and our leaders. I pray that we would have open hearts and open minds to what you are speaking to us tonight. We want more of you. We just want you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So, we don't like an empty throne. It feels uncomfortable. And so we feel the need to fill it with something, and often it's idols And we struggle with this cycle. Now, I think the problem is not, again, lack of faith or lack of trying. I think we don't treat idols with the severity that they deserve. See, when something lesser sits on a throne meant for something greater, it defiles it. It defiles it. And to defile means to diminish its value, to remove its significance, and to ruin its purity. And so we have placed impure, imperfect, unworthy things on the worthy and holy and precious God's throne. And we have defiled it. Or the idols we have placed there have defiled it. And so this is not just some little problem that's like, oh, I can just worry about it later. This is a severe problem. And I think the reason idols last as long as they do is because we fail to treat idols with the severity that they deserve. This is a severe problem, and it requires a severe response. And instead, what most of us do is we really like our idol. Because like Kelly talked about, when the Israelites turned the gold that God had blessed them with into their idol, we often take good things that God intended to help point us to him and that are used to glorify him even more, and then they become the objects of worship. And so we love these things, and so we take them off the throne really careful, and we're really gentle with them. We set them aside just in case for later, just in case we need them. And we always come back to them because they're available and they're there. And so when the throne feels empty, we fill the space. And we're not the first people to deal with this. Like Kelly talked about, this has been happening since book 2 of the Bible, but arguably it's been happening since chapter 2 of the Bible, when Adam and Eve decided, no, actually, we think that we know what we want. God has told us one thing, and like he told us, I'm going to rule on this throne and you're gonna be a part of all that I'm doing. But actually, we want the throne. And if we're honest, for a lot of us, we're the ones that we've placed on the throne. And it is really uncomfortable to look internally and see yourself placed on the throne of your life. It's really uncomfortable because we're not meant to be there. And we can't withstand the weight that this throne carries. But for most of us, if we're honest, every like example of an idol that we can think of boils down to we've put ourselves where God belongs. We have decided we know what's best in spite of what God has said. And this is exactly what has been happening for like the entirety of humanity. So the Israelites, they get picked as God's chosen people, not because they like had some better life than the rest of us. And so God was like, you're better. I'm going to choose you guys. No, he was just like, these people are eventually going to lead to the people who my son that I'm going to save the world through is going to come through. And so I'm going to set these people aside and they're going to be different. They're going to be set apart. They're going to be holy. And they are going to be an example to the rest of the world that this is what it looks like to live in my kingdom. That when you do life the way that I've designed it, it's better. It's not always easier, but it's better. And the Israelites were like, this is great. We love being God's chosen people. But hey, God, what are all these other kingdoms doing? And God's like, what do you mean? And they said, well, they have like kings and stuff. Who's our king? And God said, I'm your king. I'm going to be the one on the throne. You will follow me. I am going to be your perfect king that will lead you into an abundant life. You will have life in its abundance with me as your king. And Israel said, that sounds awesome, but we want what they have. And God warns them. He says, if you choose to have a king, that king is going to tax you for their own gain. That king is going to steal the things that belong to you for their kingdom. That king is going to take your children and send them to war. That king is going to take your people and use them for his own glory. And Israel said, we'd like one. That sounds like a great deal. And so they started having kings. And what do the kings do? Exactly what God warned them. They became the ones on the throne, not God. And they began to follow people. And people aren't perfect. And so these imperfect people are leading God's people to imperfect places. And the Bible, if you read through a bunch of the Old Testament, a lot of it is just recounting Israel's history. And it will chronicle the kings, and it'll say, this person ruled for X number of years, and they blank. And usually what follows is, and they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. 80% of Israel's kings were described as doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. Why? Because they decided to put something unworthy on the throne meant for God. Whether it was themselves or whether they went around to other nations as they grew as a people and explored other cultures and decided, oh, that golden cow looks fun to worship. We'll put that in our temples. Oh, you guys have a fertility goddess? Awesome. Throw some of her stuff in there. Oh, you guys are sacrificing children? Yeah, we'll add that to our worship too. We'll get back to that. Don't worry. But they decided, we're just going to collect all these lesser things. And so when the kings were chosen, God gave them specific rules. And one of them, I believe it's in Deuteronomy chapter 28, but I probably am wrong. He talks about, you shall not have any other idols before me, specifically talking to the kings who would rule their nation, that he was to be first and foremost on the throne. And yet they chose idols over and over and over. But there was 20% of the kings who weren't described that way. And 20% sounds like a good number, but Israel didn't really have that many kings in the grand scheme of things. So 20% is a smaller number than it actually seems. But one of those guys, his name was Josiah. He was not described as doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. Josiah, his story starts in 2 Kings chapter 22. I'm not going to read verse by verse. I'm going to sum a lot of this up for you. He's 8 years old when he becomes king. And around the time that he's like 16 to 22-ish, so like a teenager, young adult age, very close to y'all's age, he is charged with the upkeep of all the temples in Israel. So he pays people whose job is to go and make the temples stay beautiful and how like cathedrals look and they're awesome. Like when you go to Europe and they have these beautiful like paintings and things, like those were people paid to keep things looking beautiful and functioning. And so the king's messenger delivers the money, and the people who are upkeeping the temple, they say, hey, the king might want to know about this. Behind all of the other idols of worship that are shoved into God's place of worship, we found this scroll called the Book of the Law. Would he be interested in that? And they're like, we'll take it to the king. And so they take it to Josiah. And what he reads is most likely the book of Deuteronomy. Other people think it might be the entire Old Testament that we read in our Bible. But it was most likely just the book of the law, Deuteronomy. And what he read in that book is the requirements of the king, the requirements of the promise that God had made to his people. And ultimately, he realized there is a holy and worthy God who wanted to lead their people that they were so far from. And so he had an encounter with God, and his response to that was to rip his kingly robes off. So his symbol of authority and power, the thing that defined him as the one on the throne, he tears it and he screams out in anguish and mourning because he recognizes how far he is from the Lord and how far his people are from the Lord. And he recognizes they're not my people, they're God's. And so he doesn't just make like a little private confessional with the Lord where he's like, I'm gonna do better, God, I promise. He calls all of God's people together and he stands in front of everyone and in front of the entire nation, he looks to God and he says, we will not worship idols anymore, in front of everyone. And he says, here's how we're going to do it. And this is where we pick up in chapter 23 of 2 Kings. Again, not going to read this word for word, but this is how Josiah responds to the severe problem of idols defiling God's place of worship. And this is what we are going to look to inform us how we should handle our severe idol problem. So I'm going to paraphrase and simplify a bunch of these verses so that we can move through it very quickly, but there's a pattern that I want you to look for. Listen to the way that it's described that Josiah rids the nation of idols. Starting in verse 4, he removes articles belonging to idols and burned them. Then he took the ashes out of the city. So he's not content with just removing them from the temple. He has to burn them. There can be no image of them left. But then he says, I don't even want the dust from the burning. Take that as far out of the city as you can. So he removes, he destroys, and he gets rid of it. Verse 5, he did away with or put an end to or killed the priest who burned incense to idols. His severe problem required a severe response. If people were not going to lead God's people to worship him, he wanted nothing to do with them. It seems extreme, but how far are you willing to go to put God back on the throne where he belongs in your life? Verse 6, he removed the Asherah pole outside of the city and burned it. Then he ground it to a powder and scattered the dust in a gravesite. The Asherah pole was a tree that grew in the temple, or like a big trunk of tree that they carved intricately. And it was to worship a fertility goddess, a god that they believed would bring life and abundance. And Josiah says, no, the God I read about, the God I experienced, he brings life and abundance. We're getting rid of this. So he takes it away, burns it, and then he spreads the ashes in a gravesite. Those idols are dead. They have no power anymore. They are gone and buried. Verse 7, he tore down the shrine used for prostitution in the temple. Rachel talked about insane ways that people worship by slashing themselves and just bleeding all over the place. They were worshiping idols that required prostitution in God's temple. And so he gets rid of it. He destroys it. Then in verse 8, he desecrated, which means to treat with violent disrespect, the places where false priests worshiped their gods. He broke down the gateway entrances to those places. There, he was not going to leave any trace of any idol in God's kingdom. He had a severe problem, and it required a severe response. Verse 10, we're going to read this one word for word here. Verse 10 says, he desecrated Topheth, which was in the valley of Ben Hinnom, so no one could use it to sacrifice their sons or daughters in the fires to Molech. Again, sacrificing children for a god. That was the way that god was supposed to respond to them, was by sacrificing their sons and daughters. Not worthy to be on God's throne. An idol that required more of us than it was willing to give back. And so he desecrates that altar. He treats it with violent disrespect. Verse 11, he removes animals dedicated to idols and burn their chariots. Verse 12, he pulled down altars from high places and smashed them into pieces. And then he threw the rubble into a valley outside the city. And that valley was most likely like a big area where they just threw a bunch of trash. So again, trashing, removing, destroying these idols. He smashed the sacred stones and cut down another Asherah pole before covering them in human bones. Now, they didn't have a great understanding of germs at this point in history, but they did know one thing. Bones were not good to be around people who were not dead. So bones were considered unclean. They were considered untouchable. Like, you had to go through a whole process if you had to bury someone because you were considered unclean. And so to put human bones on sacred stones and on objects of worship rendered them powerless. It brought death to those idols. And so again, we see taking extreme measures because it's an extreme problem. Then he demolishes another altar in verse 15. He burns it with another Asherah pole, grinds that to a powder. We're seeing the pattern repeat here. He's got a system. He's sticking to it. Verse 16, he burned more human bones on an altar to defile it. Again, he realizes these idols have defiled the the place meant for God, and so he's going to defile those idols because it's the only response that matches. And then in verse 19, he's not content with just going
to the temples, the places of worship to remove idols. He goes house to house and removes personal idols and shrines from people's homes. And I think I skipped this one. In verse 13, he desecrates the idols left by previous kings. And the reason that's important is because the people before him that were king were part of his family. And so at that time, to go against what your ancestors, what the people before you put into place, was not like taken lightly. That was a slap in the face to your family name and lineage. But he decided, the people before me are not going to decide who I worship. The people before me, the people around me, the people who speak into me are not going to decide who I worship. And the same, he went house to house and he said, I, as their king, cannot allow them to be led to places that are lesser than they were designed for. And so over and over and over we see he recognizes it's a severe problem that requires a severe response. And at the end of all of this, he calls the people together in verse 21, and he says, it says, the king gave this order to all the people, celebrate the Passover to the Lord as it is written in the book of the covenant. Kelly talked about Passover in her sermon. We're going to get to that in 1 second. First, I need to tell you about a different Jewish holiday called Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is like their New Year celebration. It's all about forgiveness. It's all about wiping the slate clean and starting fresh for the new year. And you know what's really interesting? That's not the time where Jesus died. Instead, we're going to look back at Kelly's sermon, and she mentioned that there was this final miracle that God brought that involved the angel of death. And all the way back, when Moses and the Israelites are still slaves, God says, I hear my people's cries, and in order to get Pharaoh to release my people, it requires an extreme response. And so I'm sending the angel of death, and I'm telling Moses to tell the Israelites and the Egyptians, if you want to make it through the night, if you want your firstborn son to survive to morning, all you have to do is take an innocent sacrificial lamb, take its blood, and put it on your doorpost. And then your son, your firstborn son, will be saved. So all the Israelites do this, but not the Egyptians. So Pharaoh wakes up in the morning, his son is dead, and this is the moment that breaks. This is the moment where he says, I'm done with these people who worship this God. I need them gone. And that seems really familiar, because it mirrors pretty perfectly what Jesus did for you and for me. And it's not a coincidence that this first Passover was being celebrated when Jesus went to the cross, where an innocent sacrificial lamb's blood was spilled so that we would not deserve death anymore, so that we were protected from the punishment that was on us because of sin. And so it's interesting that the celebration was not forgiveness. The cross is about forgiveness. Jesus came to forgive you, to wipe the slate clean so that you could start a relationship with God again. But it's also about freedom. This was the moment where they would remember that this is where we were freed from oppression and where we got to experience life again. Life abundantly with God, where they went from this moment to build the covenant, the promise, the testament that Josiah would read about later. This moment was about freedom. Do you want to be free from the idols that sit on the throne of your life? Your severe idol problem requires a severe response. And so, if we are going to rid ourselves of idols once and for all and be done with them. And we cannot be content to let them stay as we have for so long. In fact, if you want to experience the life that Jesus has promised you, that God has promised you, you won't experience that life until you put your idols to death. Are you done? Are you done? Every time we encounter God, it requires a response. What will your response be to unworthy idols and to a God who deserves the throne of your life? Will your response be to continue to do life the way you've always done it? It might go great. We have free will. Some of the consequences of doing what we want don't always turn out bad. But I can promise you it won't be an abundant and free life. If you want a life of abundance and freedom, it's only found in Jesus. And so I'm going to give a couple of options for a response here. If you're someone who has never made a decision to follow Jesus, and this weekend you felt like something feels different, something is needed, you've experienced something you've never felt before, I can tell you, that's the Holy Spirit moving in your life. That's Jesus wanting to meet with you where you're at. He doesn't want you to have it figured out. He doesn't want you to have it perfect. He wants to offer you freedom right where you are so that you can experience the abundance of life that he has to offer. And so in a minute, I'm going to give you the chance to respond to that. If you're someone who's been following Jesus, or you're just anyone else in the room, and you're tired of letting unworthy junk, lesser things that were never meant to sit on the throne of our lives, rule over you, then we have a response for you as well. In the back, there's two stations manned by Courtney and David, and they have smaller versions of this pot and Sharpies. And if you want to go back to the back of the room and actually make the decision that you're done with idols and that you want God on the throne, then you're going to take a pot and a Sharpie and you're going to write the idol or idols that you're struggling with on that pot. If you need to take it back to your seat, pray over it. Ask God for wisdom and strength and direction and clarity. Do that. Don't rush into this. Take your time. But when you're ready, you're going to take that pot with your idol written on it. They're going to give you a hammer, and you're going to break your idol. You're going to break your idol. And maybe the response you need is to be on your knees, on your face, and just sit in the presence of a holy God because you've encountered someone who's worthy to be on this throne. And the only appropriate response to that is utter surrender. Maybe that's your response. Maybe you don't have the strength. Or maybe you just don't understand what God is asking you to do, and you need to find your life group leader or another adult. We are making ourselves available to you guys. We are here for y'all. But if you're one of those people, whether it's your first time or you're coming back to God from a long time away, I'm going to give you an opportunity to make a decision to follow Jesus, to enter into the abundant life that he offers. And so if everyone could, normally we do a close your eyes, bow your head thing, but something interesting that Josiah does is he stands in front of everyone and makes a promise to God. And that seems scary, but the reason we're here is because Jesus changes lives. And so there is no judgment, there is no shame. Like, we want to celebrate this with you. And so if you are someone who needs to make the decision to come back to Jesus or to come to Jesus for the first time, then I'm going to ask you to stand on the count of three. And then we are all going to pray over you together as you make the most important and most exciting decision that you could ever make and enter into the abundant life that Jesus offers, because he's on the throne and not whatever this is. So if that's you, and you want to respond to a holy and loving God that gave everything for you, then one, he loves you. Two, he died for you. Three, stand up for you. If that's you, if you need to respond, perfect. What you need to do is someone's near you, put your hand on them, reach out to whoever's closest to you. We're just going to pray alongside them. For those of you standing, you're going to pray a version of this prayer along with me. It's not the prayer that saves you. It's not me talking in a microphone that saves you. It's you making a decision, speaking it with your own words that brings you into this relationship with Jesus. And so with every eye closed and every head bowed, let's pray. Pray this along with me. Dear God, thank you so much that I don't have to settle for something lesser. Thank you that you are worthy and you still gave everything for me. God, I have left idols on the throne for far too long, and I just ask that you would forgive me for the times that I've been away from you. Thank you for your son, Jesus, and the sacrifice he made to bring me freedom and life. God, I pray that now would mark the moment that we begin living that we experience the abundance of life that comes from not holding back in our faith, from pursuing you wholeheartedly and chasing after the life that you designed for us. And I pray that we would leave idols dead, buried, and gone, and allow you the throne that only you are worthy of. It's in your name we pray. Amen.